Picture to Bible Thumper. Some people carry those little bitty pocket-sized ones. That doesn't hurt much. This bad boy, you'll know you've been hit with the Word of God. I'm telling you right now. Hey, we are in John chapter 18, if you want to find your way there. First thing you notice on the insert is that I have the year wrong. I wanted to get that in before Donna came in. Bill made me aware of it, and she would be raising her little hand to tell me, and so I'll beat her to the punch. We started John 18 last time, and kind of read up through verse 12 and took a look at all that was going on there as Jesus was arrested in the garden, and that's where we're going to pick up today. Last week, we left him there in the garden, and he'd been betrayed by Judas and the chief priests and, of course, the temple guards and the Roman soldiers. They were all there. And Jesus gave himself up, and then they took him away. And interestingly enough, Mark chapter 14, verse 50 then says, "And the 11 left him and fled." So when Jesus was arrested, the disciples took off running. Now in John 18 and verse 12, I'm going to read 12, 13, and 14 and talk about that a little bit, and then we'll move on. John 18 verse 12 says, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." And so Jesus has been abandoned by his disciples. They took off running, and they left him totally alone with his enemies, both Jew and Gentile, the Roman soldiers, the Jewish religious leaders. We know that there were at least a couple hundred there. There could have been as many as 600 or 700 crowded into that garden area and surrounding it because of the fact that there was a Roman cohort, we just read in verse 12, and the commander. Commander usually didn't go with just a few soldiers. He went with the whole bunch, which was usually about 600. So whether it was a portion or all, this is a large mass of men, and we know that they are also armed at this time as well. We talked a little bit about why they might be armed briefly last week, and so I just wanted to kind of reaffirm in our minds why that might be. You know, Jesus had quite a popularity in Jerusalem and in Palestine. And remember, we keep forgetting where we are in the stage of things. He rode into Jerusalem 5 days ago on a Sunday. We've only made like 5 days, and we started this book, or we started this section of John 12 back in June of 2018, and we've come this far. In 7 months, I've written 21 sermons just on from chapter 12 to chapter 18 where we are today. There's a lot in here, and Jesus was popular among the people. We saw that when he rode into town in John 12. And so probably one concern is if the people find out they are arresting him, there might be a riot. And of course, if there is a riot and bad things happen and the news gets up to Caesar, Caesar would have the head of every one of those soldiers, specifically the commander first on down, who allowed the riot to take place among these Jews who they are supposed to be managing in Jerusalem. And so they may have been concerned, so they brought this large number of men armed to make sure if that did take place, they could squelch that riot very quickly. But also we know they had to be aware of the power of Jesus because news had been out. For 3.5 years, he's been doing this ministry. The number of times he had feed 5,000 men, so we're looking at 10, 12,000 people with wives and children. He did that a couple times with a small one-lunch meal. He also healed every kind of disease and infirmity while he was there. He raised people from the dead, and in fact, his most recent occurrence was just 2 miles from where they are right now in Gethsemane, in Bethany. It's only about 2 miles from where they are. And that was the last miracle Jesus did before riding into town on a donkey's colt. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Jews weren't real happy about that either. And so they are aware that this man, Jesus, is unique. And there is something about him that is powerful. And so they come ready with all these men to make sure that they are going to take him captive. You remember last week in John 18 and verse 6, when they came looking for him and Jesus said, "Who are you looking for?" You know, Jesus the Nazarene. Remember, all he said was, "I am he." Remember what happened? This large group of men with weapons fell back on themselves onto the ground. Just the sheer power of him voicing his name, the name of God, "I am," they fell down. So there was reason for concern, and that's why he willingly gave himself up after he made sure they knew he's the one they're looking for. Leave these men alone. And remember, we saw how that fulfilled the prophecy that none of those that had been given to him by the Father would be lost. And so all that took place last week. But I find it amazing the amount of information. This is about 75%. Let's cut that back. We have about 7 or 8 chapters that just take place of this last week. Out of all the chapters in John, out of 21 chapters, 7 or 8 are centered on this last week because it's so important, the things that are going on. And we're seeing that as we are studying in John 18. Notice again in verse 13 that the arrest, when they arrest Jesus, that he's taken first, it says, to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. You know, it's interesting that he would first go to Annas. Annas is not the high priest at this time. He had ruled in Jerusalem from AD 6 to about AD 15. And after he was pulled off that duty, some of his sons and grandsons filled that slot for a period of time. And then came Caiaphas, who is actually his son-in-law. He started ruling as high priest in AD 18. And so the first place they bring Jesus is to Annas. And there's a lot of good reasons for that. He is a very powerful man. In fact, let me show you a couple here in the scriptures. If you'll put a mark your John 18, and let's go back to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I want to show you why it may be that Annas is the first one to have the presence of Jesus in his own little courtyard and homestead. It's really a kind of a campus. But in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, there we go, I lost it for a minute, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of," and this is interesting because it says, "in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas." Now, Annas was not the high priest, but notice Luke combines the two like it's a joint thing because Annas has so much pull and power and influence in Jerusalem, specifically at the temple with the religious leaders and also with the prominent political hierarchy of the Romans who are there. He has pull, and so that is why Jesus is first taken to him in this story. And the fact that Luke would blend those two, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was not the high priest at this time. Caiaphas was. Even so, Annas' name comes first, and it's tied to this period as being under the priesthood of both Annas and Caiaphas. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 1. And I'm sorry, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Of course, this would be Peter and John. They just were not going to keep quiet about Jesus. Verse 3 says, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 500. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Notice even there it says, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas. Actually, Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. And still, Annas is shown first. But did you read how many, it said in verse 4, came to about 5,000? Okay, this is in Acts chapter 4. Go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, just for a moment. It says, at this time, Peter stood in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So this is the original 120 believers who were in Jerusalem waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. That's when the church was birthed. This is in chapter 1. Go over to chapter 2 and verse 21. 41, I'm sorry. Chapter 2, verse 41, and all the things in between take place in less than a 24-hour period. This chapter, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So from the beginning of the day, there were 120. Now there are at least 3,120. And by chapter 4, another 5,000 are added. And so you can see why the concern of the religious leaders in Israel concerning this following or believing in this Jesus of Nazareth. He was taking a big chunk out of their religious revenue, and they didn't like it. Now, let's go back to John 18. Something else interesting in this chapter, notice in verse 14 of John 18, it tells us there that Caiaphas was the one who told the Jews it was better for them for one man to die, specifically speaking of Jesus, for one man to die rather than the whole nation should perish. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Let's go to John chapter 11 and answer it. John chapter 11, verse 47. There John tells us in verse 47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, speaking of course of Jesus. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for that one man to die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Then John inserts his little parenthetical here in verse 51. He says, now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And verse 53 then says, so from that day on they planned together to kill him. So, from the very beginning, the religious leaders wanted Jesus out of the way. He was messing things up for them as they saw it. And so, again, we find that Caiaphas, let's go back to John 18, Caiaphas was the high priest at that time, and that during that time, he even made the statement, and what he really meant was it was prophetic without him even knowing that it was prophetic. Because what he was saying was, if we don't kill this guy, all the people are coming after this guy, they're believing in him. If we don't stop this right now, we're going to have a riot on our hands. We're going to lose our place of authority and power and prominence because the Romans are going to come down and shut down our religion. That's their concern. We're going to lose being the guys who, when we walk down the street, everybody V's around us. And when we walk into an establishment, the best places to sit are automatically given to us. Because there was fear on the part of the people concerning these religious leaders. They controlled worship at the temple. If you were not allowed to go to the temple and worship and offer your sacrifices, you stayed at odds with God. That was the way the people thought at that time. You were at enmity because you weren't able to offer your sacrifice, or your sacrifice wasn't acceptable. And if it was a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable by the priest's criteria, they would sell you another one at 50 to 100% higher cost to have them sacrifice so you could go away feeling like you had appeased God. These guys were crooks, and Jesus knew it. And they knew that Jesus knew it. And so they wanted him shut down. And so it was no big, amazing thing that they would first bring Jesus to Annas. Annas had a deep disdain for Jesus. Remember, twice Jesus had basically shut down everything at the temple by turning over the tables and running them out with a whip, remember? That's a little bad for business, especially in the money changers area, because Annas, it was said in some of the writings of that time, was getting a cut from every sacrifice offered at the temple. From every coin that was changed from a denomination that was not the temple denomination, they would charge a 25, 40% surcharge on it for the people to come and offer their money to give it to God. Sorry, that's a peso. We can't use that here. It's got to be a franc. And to turn that into a franc, it's going to cost you 25% more of the value of that coin. That's what they were doing. That's why Jesus turned it over the first time. That would have come to Annas' attention. He knew full well, and he wanted him done. Now, back in chapter 18 and verse 15, it tells us that Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Verse 17 says, "Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' And he said, 'I am not.' Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." This is really interesting narrative and scene. You know, at the point that Jesus was arrested in the garden, we know that the disciples took off like rabbits being chased by a fox. They just split. But somehow, Peter kind of hung back and was watching what was happening. Where are they going to take him? What are they going to do? But it wasn't just Peter. There was this other guy called another, or the other disciple, who followed the arresting party. They probably stayed a safe distance back because they weren't sure that they might not be arrested too. So they stayed back and they just wanted to know, where are they going to take him? What are they going to do with our Lord? And so they followed along behind. I mean, at this time, it was not against the law to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It wasn't like there was a bounty out on your head yet. That would come about chapter 8. With the martyr of Stephen, and Paul gets his traveling orders to go and hunt down these followers of Jesus. But at this point, it wasn't really against the law, but still they were fearful of their own safety because they saw Anytime you have your leader taken, all those underneath that leader have reason for concern, and so did they. But notice here that John tells his story as if there is someone else with Peter, but he doesn't give his name. And what we have found so far from John up to chapter 18 is John never mentions his own name. Even when it's clear he's talking about himself, he never mentions his own name. Instead, he usually describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I bet it always got a little rise out of Peter every time he said that. But that's the way he talked about himself. And we find that this phrase, other disciple, is used one more place. In fact, if you look in John chapter 20 and verse 2, this is the morning of the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ. And in chapter 20 and verse 2, it says, "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" And then it goes on. So Peter and the other disciple, then it tells about them running to the tomb. Peter gets there first, but he waits until the other disciple gets there and goes in. We're still not clear on who, we're not absolutely clear on who the other disciple is. So let's do a little investigating. Go back to John chapter 13 with me. In verse 23, John 13, verse 23 to 25. And this is right after the Lord had washed the feet of his disciples, and it's prior to the betrayal by Judas. But notice in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, that he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me, him who sent me." In verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him, to this disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." Verse 25, he says, "He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, 'Lord, who is this?'" So this one who is leaning next to Jesus leans back and says, "Lord, who is it you are talking about?" Now, let's go to chapter 21 of John. And two verses will kind of clear it up. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, "Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Verse 24 says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So there, John acknowledges the one who was the one loved by Jesus, the one who leaned back, the one who is the other disciple is John himself. And so Peter and John are following Jesus, just so that we've got the other disciple cleared up. They're following Jesus to see what's going to happen, and they notice he's being taken into the compound of Annas. Not to Caiaphas, the high priest, but into the compound of Annas. We also find out there that this other disciple, who clearly is John, is known to the high priest, and he's allowed to enter through the courtyard. They would have an outer wall with a door, and in order to enter the inner courtyard, you'd have to come through a doorkeeper. At this point, we found out this doorkeeper is a female slave, and she's there watching the door, and she doesn't allow anybody in. She doesn't know. She doesn't know Peter. She knows John. John has been there before. We're not clear exactly how it is that John knows Annas and that Annas has some kind of relationship with him. There are a couple ways that when you trace the family line of John and his brothers and the connection to Mary and to her Aunt Elizabeth, there is a family connection, which means through Zacharias they would all be of the priestly line. And so there might be a connection there. The other is, it is in some of the writings of the day that, remember, John was a fisherman before he became a follower of Jesus. He was a fisher of men. And his father had a really good business going on because John was able to leave him and his dad and follow Christ, him and his brother both, with all the hired hands. So his dad had a pretty good commercial fishing business, and there is enough information available that says that John and his family supplied fish to the priesthood at the temple. And they think maybe that's the connection. Maybe he was bringing and delivering fish on some kind of a regular schedule to the priests in the temple. However the way it happens, there is a connection between John and Annas because he is known by the high priest. And therefore, the doorkeeper lets him in, but not Peter. And so, notice again in verse 17 and 18 that, I'm still in 20. That's not going to do me any good. In verses 17 and 18, the slave girl there asked Peter if he wasn't one of the disciples. She kind of stops him in his track, and he gets real upset about this. And so John smooths away by going back and saying, hey, he's with me. Let him come through. And so Peter comes into the courtyard there, enters it, and immediately he navigates over. He doesn't want to be standing out by himself, so he goes over to some guys that are around this charcoal fire. It's cold out. And so he's there warming himself with these other, probably some of the temple guards and some of the servants of Annas. And we're kind of left there in 18. And then it's like the focus of John from verse 18 to 19 goes from what's going on in the courtyard to what's going on between Annas and Jesus as Jesus is being questioned by him. Notice verse 19 in John 18. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So Jesus answered him, saying, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. It says, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so the thing is, Jesus is being questioned by Annas, who, even though he isn't the high priest, he still retains the title. And you have to think about this. Any president of the United States, no matter how many years since he left office, what is he called? Mr. President or President. It's the same with the priests in Israel. Didn't matter when you served. If you ever served as a priest, you always retain that title as priest. And here as the high priest, because that's the position that he held. And so even though we don't have specifics about what Annas is questioning Jesus, we do know that he's asking him about his own disciples, and he's asking Jesus about his own teachings. And then Jesus responds, and Jesus' response in verse 20 and 21 here basically is saying to Annas that, you know what, I don't have a secret agenda. Everything I've done out in public. I've been in the synagogues, I've been out in the streets, I've been at the temple. Everybody has heard what I have to say. I don't have some secret agenda. I'm not trying to plan a takeover of anything. I mean, that's all kind of in between the lines of how Jesus responded to him. And then Jesus suggests to Annas that, you know what, instead of questioning me, why don't you ask those who've heard me? I mean, that's always a good criteria. Ask others what I said, and they will tell you what I have said. And so that's what he says, and then the guard next to him takes that as kind of having a smart mouth attitude to the high priest. Doesn't like it. And so he smacks him, probably in the face, and probably pretty harshly. And what you have to realize is the Jewish religious leaders, even though they wanted Jesus dead, it's like a knee-jerk reaction because they were afraid of him. They were afraid of what he stood for. He was coming to offer a relationship with the Father free of charge, without all that religious ceremony and sacrifice. And when he spoke as one with the authority of God. And they noticed that, and all the people noticed that many times. In fact, hop back to John chapter 7 and verse 15 with me for a moment. A couple spots here in John I just want to show you where this is cited in other places. In John chapter 17 and verse 15. Jesus has just been speaking openly in John chapter 7. I'm going to back up to verse 13. Notice here it says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews, of Jesus it's talking about. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Verse 15 says, the Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become so learned, having never been educated? What they meant was, never educated or taught by us. Where does he come off having all this knowledge? And so then it says, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And then he goes into talking about, if you were willing to do his will, the Father's will, then you would know that what I say comes from the Father. But look at verse 32 here in chapter 7. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So they sent this guard to arrest him. Look down at verse 44. It tells us what happened. So these guys returned, these guards, in verse 44, and say, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And so the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, why did you not bring him? In other words, why didn't you arrest him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Then the Pharisees answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? In other words, you haven't become one of his followers, have you? And so they were fearful because when Jesus had interaction with people, many people would love him and were amazed by him. And when he spoke, he didn't speak like one of the religious leaders who was quoting something else. When Jesus spoke, it was the holy word of God, the eternal word of God, being spoken by the word of God. And so it was said with great authority, and that created a lot of problems for the religious leaders. Let's go back to John 8. In John 18, look at verse 25 through 27. It says, now Simon Peter, and we're going to switch gears. We're going to go from the high priest thing back into the courtyard. In verse 25, it says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And then one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, well, that's not good, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. You know, John doesn't tell us why Peter is questioned again about being a follower of Jesus, but some of the other writers do, and I'm not going to turn there, but I've given you a passage from Mark and a passage from Luke. And when you look at those in relationship to what John doesn't tell us, it's clear that a slave girl noticed by the light of the fire that Peter was standing around, the charcoal, she could tell by the light of the fire that she had seen him before, and so she came and confronted him. "Hey, aren't you one of us? I've seen you. Hey, you're the one who cut off my cousin's ear," or whatever. That's how he was picked out, by the light of the fire, which he was going to get away so he didn't stand out by being off by himself, because somebody would surely navigate over to where he was and say, "Hey." And just by the way he talked, Galileans talked different than Judean Jews. And it would have been clear to them that he was one of the followers. Now, in John 18, verse 26, again, one of the slaves of the high priest, we read, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him? Weren't you there when Jesus was arrested? Aren't you one of those guys who was with him?" And Peter now, for the third time, denies either knowing or being a follower of this Jesus. And vehemently, he denies knowing him. And then it says immediately in verse 27, after he denied, immediately a rooster crowed. Now, again, John doesn't mention that at this very moment, the last third denial, the rooster crowing, that Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. John doesn't share that with us, probably because John's focus here at that time is on Jesus, not really what's going on with Peter. They kind of had this thing going on all through our walk through John. But his focus is on Jesus, not on what's going on with Peter. But Luke, the physician, gives us more insight. And I do want to show you that, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Because it really is important insight. And that's why we have four gospel accounts. We get different perspectives on what's been said and done, and sometimes it adds a little more information. Sometimes it adds a little confusion. But if you continue to study, you'll find that God's Word always complements itself. It will never compromise itself. It complements. And here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 57, this is Luke's perspective at the arrest. And notice in verse 57 he says, concerning Peter, after he had followed him to Annas' house, he says in 57, but he denied knowing Jesus, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not!" 59, after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." And they would know by his speech that he was. But in verse 60, but Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And it says, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Verse 61 says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And then it says, and Peter went away, he went out, and he wept bitterly. Which John doesn't tell us, but Luke fills that in. You know, during the Passover meal in the upper room, when we were in chapter 13, Jesus was telling his 11 that he's going to go and they're not going to be able to follow. And I put that into your insert from John 13:36. Look at Peter's response to Jesus saying, I'm going to go away and you can't come with me now. In verse 36 of John 13, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. That's what Peter is remembering while he's there in the courtyard when Jesus looks at him after his third denial. He's remembering how he had boastfully said, you know, even if I have to die, I won't dishonor you. And now he has. Man, I could not think about that without thinking of how much like Peter every one of us is at a time. I mean, one moment, Peter's going to take on this whole army of armed guys with one little sword. I mean, he swings at the guy's head and misses it, takes his ear off. Jesus heals him and rebukes him. But still, nobody else in that group of 11 was going to take on several hundred armed men. But Peter was. I mean, he went from that. And now, in the courtyard, fearfully, repeatedly lying and denying any knowledge or relationship with the Lord. That's what he's just done. And then he looks, and Jesus is looking right at him. Maybe that's never happened to you. Jesus isn't present, but his Spirit lives in us. And there are times when we've taken that posture of, in some way, by doing or not doing, have dishonored the Lord that we said we are committed to serve. And if we feel like the eyes of the Lord are looking right into our heart, and we have this response like Peter, who went out and wept bitterly. And the words that are used there, wept bitterly, have to do with uncontrolled, deep pain and grief. He's repenting, is what it means, of his humanness. You know, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then, of course, the great encouragement in Romans 8. Paul says, for neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. God, we don't understand why you have such great love for us. As the psalmist says, what is man that you would even care for us? And the Son of Man, why do you care about us so heartfully, deeply, in fact, eternally, that you would come down and put on flesh and become the one and only sacrifice that would appease, that would become the propitiation, that would satisfy the wrath of God concerning sin, because you love us so much. And you just want us to love you back. God, we often fail. But I'm thankful for the conscience that you give us and through the presence of your Spirit, that when that happens, we don't feel good about it. We feel bad about it. We want to get things right, and we can simply ask your forgiveness Not that any sin we could ever commit would affect our eternal destiny. Clearly, it can't. We have eternal life. Romans 11:29, and nothing can ever take that from us. We can't give it back. We can't lose it. We belong to you forever. You told us you would never leave us or forsake us. We never need fear anything. But God, still, when we do foolish things and when we sin and when we know we've failed you, maybe sometimes not openly, but in our hearts, we weep. And depending upon the level of that sin, sometimes bitterly weep. And you forgive us and you restore us. Peter sunk to the lowest level of denying you repeatedly, and yet you forgave him and restored him and used him to proclaim the message of forgiveness and eternal life in the streets of Jerusalem, from there to Judea and Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth. You are a forgiving and a loving and a merciful God. We thank you for that today. But Lord, help us to be fervent in prayer, steadfast in feeding upon your word and applying what we understand, and encouraging one another towards love and good deeds, and all the more as the day draws near of your return. Help us, Lord, to shine as your people, that the light of Christ might be seen through us, so others will perhaps ask us the reason for the hope that we have, and we can tell them it's all because of you, God's Son, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and coming again. We thank you for the promises that you've given us. We thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit, for the body of believers, that we can find a place to serve and be served and find fellowship and instruction. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Help us to love others on your account, that they too might come to know you intimately and be changed forever through the sacrifice of Christ and his sovereign resurrection from the grave. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.